to the Lord. Amen.
Got this on?
Yeah. Amen. Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us close to you. Lord, we feel like we've been drawn toward heaven, that song, and toward your throne. We thank you, Lord, so much for the privilege of entering your presence through prayer and praise. And we know it's the blood-bought way that we're able to come. And we just praise you for the sacrifice. Praise you, Lord, that we have access into the Holy of Holies through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may every believer here understand what great privilege we have to come to you personally and just to enter your presence in this way. Thank you again, Lord, for allowing us to bring not only our praise, but our problems, our burdens to you and do what it says in the Word, to cast all of our care upon you, Lord, because you care for us. What a privilege that is. And I pray that every one of us will do that today, unload our burdens on you, knowing that you love us so very much, and knowing, Father, that you have the answers to our needs and solution to our problems. Thank you so much for who you are and all you are able to do and willing to do for each one of us. Bless now the message and bless this time in the service. And Lord, we pray that you alone receive the glory and honor that is due to your name. And may we just feel your presence in a very strong way as we look to your word and listen to your voice in our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the Bible you have and turn with me to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. We're going to look at some of chapter 40, and then we're going to go back and pick up a little bit as we continue on with God's encounter with Job. And what a passage of Scripture this is, from chapter 38 through the end of the book of Job, is one of the most marvelous passages in all the Bible. And as we have seen with Job leading up to this point, there is a little bit of repetition, but it is for a purpose. Everything that God has written in His Word is for a specific purpose. And I believe that God's going to speak to you through this portion of His Word as He's spoken to me. I have come to love the book of Job. And I encourage you, if you're fairly new to the book of Job, and maybe you have not heard all the messages that I preached, or even if you have, I encourage you to go back and read through the book of Job on your own. And let God speak to you from the pages of this timeless book. Job, it is thought, lived in a time around the early time around Abraham. Way back in the days of Genesis. And we don't know that for certain, but apparently, based on things that are found in the book and not found in the book, that's likely the timing when all this took place. And so it is a tremendous story that is really a very timeless message to all of our hearts. Look with me, please, in chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, now this is the first time that Job has said anything in quite some time. Here's what he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And we're going to come back and pick up the thought there as the message rolls on. But we see Job's response at this point. And basically it was a response of saying, "Oops. I shouldn't have spoken to start with." And is that not true of all of us from time to time? We say things that we do not understand. We reason things in our hearts that are untrue of God, things that are not correct, things that are not as He would approve of. And so we find ourselves just like Job. It's as if he's taking a test here, and all the while he can see, boy, I sure am flunking this test. That's a bad feeling, is it? When you know it's test time and you know that you're not measuring up and that you're off base and that you just don't have the answers, and you wish you'd never even seen things in the light that you saw them and said the things that you've said. And so God is more or less bringing Job to account in all of this. And we saw last week, and we're going to see again this week, how that He is asking him questions about the natural world, the physical world in which we live. Now, I must confess to you, early on in the week, along about Monday, Tuesday, I began to realize what I was going to preach, and I was looking at this, and the thought entered my mind, well, the people don't want to hear that. You know, that sometimes occurs to a preacher. Well, the people are weary of this. We talked about this last week. And not exactly what we're going to talk about, but along the same train, some of the same things. And so I was wrestling with this. And the Lord just seemed to speak very clear to my heart that though people may not want to hear it, we all need to hear it. We need to hear it. And why did God put all of this in His Word? All of this encounter, all of this information, this conversation He's having with Job, this encounter, this exam, if you please. So we've called the message Job's Final Exam, and he's not doing very well. You see, God's asking him basically three things. Job, what do you know about creation? The creation of all things. The creation of the physical world. Do you know how it's done? Can you explain how everything is as it is? And of course, Job had to say no. That's beyond me. Well, Job, let's see how you do on this matter. Can you care for everything in the physical world? Are you able to maintain everything that there is? Keep it going. Can you do that? Well, no, can't do that either. Well, Job, let's find another area here. Can you control anything? Anything in the natural world, the physical world, both in outer space and here on this earth, how much can you control? Well, obviously, Job had to say, well, I'm out of my league. I'm out of my element. And so God is making a very valid point to Job, and He makes the same point to us. If you can't create anything or even explain it, if you cannot care for anything or maintain it, if you can't control anything, then why don't you leave that up to me? Why don't you let me be God and you submit to me and don't question me? You see, the whole issue through all this book is Job has questioned God, and he's gone even beyond that. Job has gotten to the point where he's demanding of God that he wants some answers. But when God shows up, God doesn't come with answers. God comes with questions. The problem is, Job doesn't have the answers to God's questions because he just doesn't know. And he realizes how great God is and how little he is. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It reminds me of a story I heard about a guy who went to apply for a job. They were building this power plant. And he needed a job, and he knew he probably didn't have the qualifications because it was pretty some high-tech stuff going on there. But he thought, well, I'll just go ahead and put in my name and fill out an application. And so he did. He applied for an engineer's job. Now, he didn't have a degree or anything like that. But he got called in for an interview. And so here he is, he's sitting down, and the boss man says, well, I see here you've applied for an engineer here at the plant. Let me just ask you a few questions. First question is, tell me what you know about hydrodynamics. What does hydrodynamics mean? And the boy sat there for a second. He said, well, I guess it means I don't get the job. Well, he knew he was out of his element, didn't he? Same with Job. There's a lot of things Job doesn't know. That's his problem. And he has spoken of things when he ought to have been quiet and let God run the show. Well, I want you to see, let's go back in chapter 38, to the very end of chapter 38, and we're going to review a couple of verses, then get over into chapter 39, as God is showing Job here his control. And it really is an amazing thing as he... It's already shown him his control over the created order. He's talked about the heavenly bodies. He's talked about the weather, the clouds, the rain, the hail, the snow, the ice, all the cloud formations. He's talked about that. He's talked about the creation of the earth and how everything is in its proper order. Now he's going to come to the animal kingdom. And he's going to take Job on a a walk through the wild side. It's almost like he's going through a zoo, only it's not a zoo where these things are in captivity. It's out in the wild. He's reminding Job of his great power over the animal kingdom. Look in chapter 38 and verse 39. Again, in the form of a question. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or feel the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God? They wonder for lack of meat. Who takes care of these animals, Job? Are you able to care for these animals? For example, the lions, the raven. Of course, the last thing Job wanted to do was even be in the presence of a lion, much less try to get food for the lion. He might become food for the lion, you know? And so God is reminding him in very clear terms, you're not able to provide for all the beasts of the field. Those are but two examples. Look into chapter 39. He talks here about the wild goat and the deer. He says, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. He's talking here about the wild goat and the deer and how that God's in control of how they bear their young. He says, Job, do you understand how the little ones form inside the mama of these animals? And of course, Job doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know how long an animal should be carried in its mother before it's born. And then on top of that, he's telling Job, when these little critters are born, they are able to survive. And after a time, they go on their own. And that's because I care for them. And implied in all of this, what God is saying is, if I take care of the animal kingdom like this, don't you think, Job, that I'm able to take care of you? Don't feel like I have forsaken you, Job, because I'm taking care of you. This is the same line of argument that Jesus himself used when he said, consider the lilies of the field, how that they toil not. They don't work. There's no effort. And God clothes them. They are more regal in their splendor than all of Solomon was in all of his glory. You consider the sparrows in the air. Not one of those sparrows falls without your Father. That's what Jesus taught, reminding us and reminding Job and reminding all of us that God cares for the animal kingdom. We'll look on further here. He's got more to say. Talks about the wild donkey in verse 5. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? That's the donkey. Whose house have I made the wilderness? And the barren land his dwellings. That is, he lives in the middle of nowhere. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. So he even provides for this animal, the wild donkey, out in the wild, where there is no one to care for him. And who is able to do that? Can you do that? Have you set this animal free and made him to prosper out there on his own when nobody's there to tend to him? Then he talks about the unicorn, which is a wild ox. Unicorn, the King James, it's a wild ox. Look what he says, verse 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn, the wild ox, with his band and the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? He's talking here about the wild ox in terms of its independent streak. That is, can you get it to do what you want it to do? Now, granted, there were farmers that could bring these animals, these beasts of burden, as they're sometimes called, and harness their power to do the work. But Job, it's not like you're going to snap your fingers, buddy, and they're going to come and do what you want them to do, because these are wild animals. You cannot control these animals. I'm reminded of a story I saw where there was this horse riding farm, And they had horses of all sizes and all types. And the sign outside in front of the business said something like this. It says, "Come on in. We have small horses for small people. And we have large horses for large folks. We have slow horses for those who want to ride slow. And we have fast horses for those who want to ride fast. And for those who have never ridden horses, we have horses that have never been ridden." Wouldn't that be something to see? Are you just going to get up on one and ride it? I think not. That's the point he's making here to good old Job. And then he talks about the birds. Look at this. Now, you know, we've been looking all the way through the book of Job for Job's turkey. You know the old saying, poor is Job's turkey? I hadn't found Job's turkey. Not going to find Job's turkey. But we are going to find some birds he refers to. Look at verse 13. "Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks?" Did you do that, Job? "Or wings and feathers unto the ostrich?" What a bird the ostrich is. He goes on to describe the ostrich, "which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider." Now, here's a picture of different kinds of birds. Now, King James speaks of the peacock and the ostrich. Some translations have a stork as one of the birds. Really doesn't matter. The point is valid the same. What he's saying is, "Job, I made all these birds, and you've got to admit some of these are pretty unique. You take a peacock. You know, it's for show, isn't it? We talk about strutting like a peacock and all that fanfare of colors, you know, that's spread in that tail. Who could do that except me, Job?" God says, "Who could do that except me?" And have you thought about the ostrich? You know, they've got feathers and they've got wings, but they don't fly. It's amazing when you think about an ostrich. You talk about an odd creature. God must surely have a sense of humor. They can grow up to 300 pounds and up to 7 feet tall. And though they don't have sense, they've got speed. They don't have a lick of sense. In fact, they put the eggs where some other animal can come along and crush the eggs that they just laid. But they can run about 40 miles an hour. In fact, what it says here, it says that they can mock a horse. That is, they can scorn the horse and the rider. Verse 18, that is, just ostrich, you can see it going by the horse saying, "Here I am, there I go. Just pass him right by." Who can do that except me, Job? I've made all these birds just really unique. I read a story about the British author H.G. Wells. He was visiting in a home of an American author by the name of Henry James. And in Henry James' office, there was this stuffed bird. And he asked, Wells asked James, "What is that bird there?" It was a rather large bird. He said, "Oh, that's a stork." Well, H.G. Wells said, that wasn't my idea of a stork. And then James responded by saying, "Well, it evidently was God's idea of one." You know, God didn't ask us what something ought to look like, did he? Or how something ought to be crafted or constructed. No, it was all his design and what creativity, what power, and what a sense of humor. And then God rules over the horse. He's spoken of a horse there. He picks up on that idea in verse 19. "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible." You can imagine a horse snorting, you know, and pawing in the valley, it says verse 21, "and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, 'Ha ha! He smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Now, this is a picture of a horse, and in particular, a war horse, one that's ready for battle. Now, I learned something very interesting. I think many of you know Anthony Gray. He comes to early service. And we were talking about horses several years ago. He used to deal with horses in his veterinary practice. It's something about a horse I had no idea. I was really intrigued to find this out. He said that a horse has such sensitive skin and a sensitive exterior that no matter where something lands on a horse, like a little fly, no matter where it lands, the horse knows where that fly has landed. Now, I'd always thought of a horse as having a tough skin. I'd always thought of a horse, and just like it speaks here of the war horse, here they are in the midst of battle. And the shields and the swords and the other animals and the soldiers and all, everything going around them, and they're getting jostled and, you know, things are hitting them. You would think that an animal that is that sensitive to touch would not want to go into a battle, wouldn't you? But yet God has wired them, God has so ordered it that they have no fear and they charge right into the battle. So he says, Job, who put that into the war horse? An amazing creature. I've wired that beast to do what he does. And then he goes on here to describe a couple of other birds. And these are very impressive birds, the hawk and the eagle. Look, if you will, verse 26. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Thy wisdom, that means Job's wisdom. Have you given her the wisdom to go migrate, to seek another place of shelter, another place of food? And the eagle, verse 27, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Not only is the eagle impressive in terms of its climbing and how they go up to great heights, but then we speak of an eagle eye. They can spot that prey way down in the canyon, way down in the valley, and swoop down and pick that up. How is this animal able to do this? Goes on to describe the eagle. Job, I don't think you can do that. You're not able to create or design such creatures, or to maintain or provide for such creatures. I have put those instincts in them. I have given them their unique nature, and I take care of all that they need. Now, he continues into chapter 40, and we read that. And I want you to look again, verse 1 and 2. Because here's where he really presses home the point. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, chapter 40, verse 1, and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. The word contend is a courtroom term. What he's saying is, Job, why have you brought me to trial? Why have you put me on the hot seat as if I'm supposed to answer to you? I'm the Almighty. Who do you think you are, Job? That's what he's saying. He that reproveth God, let him answer it. I want you to say what you think now. And then what does Job have to say? Well, I want you to see in the second place here, I want you to see Job's confession. We've seen God's control. Now look with me at Job's confession. And what a confession it was. Verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now when he says vile, what that word means is, I am insignificant. I am of small account. I am very small. I see myself now as I truly am. You are the mighty one. You are the great one, God. I am the small one. And then he says, in effect, I think I just ought to hush. I think I ought to just be still and shut up. That was a wise thing. And you know, we'd be well advised to do the same thing in God's presence. If we could see God as He truly is, we would feel like Job felt right here. Because God is a majestic God and a magnificent God. And yet sometimes we think we've got better ideas than He's got. But He knows how to put us in our place. And I think He does put us in our place if we'll understand what's happening here to Job. We won't have to experience what Job experienced. We can enter into that and understand this is the very way that we ought to feel. You see, Job came to the place where he knew he didn't have all the answers. In fact, he didn't have any of the answers. You know what Job's problem was? I'll tell you what Job's problem was. Job was full of Job. And that's our problem. We're full of self. We're full of our own questions. We're full of our own reasonings about how things ought to work and how things should have panned out. God, why didn't you do this? Well, God, why did you allow that? All these questions, all these doubts. And really what we are doing, we're setting ourselves up as to say, well, I would have done differently. I would have done it this way. Or I wouldn't have done that if I were you, God. And all of that is just a bunch of nonsense. And we would be better served just to do what Job did. And right here, I must confess, when I get to verse 5 of chapter 40, I'm thinking, well, now, Lord, it's a time to pour out your blessing on Job. He's come to his senses, but you know he hadn't yet. He was humbled, follow this, he was humbled before God, but he did not repent unto God. He's not going to do that to chapter 42. He was humbled, but he did not have a change of heart. And so, lest we think that God is unkind and God is cruel, because what we see happening in verse 6 and following is that the Lord challenges him one more time. He gets right back in on Job, and we're thinking, let up, God. Ease up. He's humbled. Yes, he was humbled, but he didn't have a change of heart. And the same goes for people, even today. People are humbled. People are brought down to size. People say, well, I shouldn't have questioned God, but they still don't have a change of heart. How many times have we seen that? We saw that on 9/11 as a nation. We were brought to our knees as a nation. We were humbled as a people, but it didn't take us long to get back up on our feet and to begin to be arrogant and go about our way. And before long, it wasn't what can God do, it's what can we do as a nation. We can pull together. We'll get back up on our feet, New York City. It was all about that, wasn't it? You see, we were humbled for a time, but we were not repentant. So God knows the human heart, and God gives him another dose right here. Look what he says. This is powerful. He says in verse 6, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said," you may remember back in chapter 38, he had answered Job out of the whirlwind. He continues to answer out of the storm. And he says the same thing that he said back in chapter 38, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" What is he saying here in verse 8? Will you, Job, discredit me? Will you bring me before your bar of judgment? Will you, in an attempt, Job, to justify your own thinking and to justify your position, will you condemn me to justify yourself? That's exactly what he's saying. And people do the same thing today. They try to discredit God. If not with their words, with their attitude, they hold it against God that they were born into a certain family. How many times have we heard that? Well, it was my environment. It was my upbringing. I was abused as a child. I was this or I was that. They justify their behavior because of this or that or the other. Either something they suffered or something they didn't get. Something didn't go right. And Job is trying to justify himself. All he's thinking about is his reputation. And why did this happen to me? Not knowing that God had a higher purpose. And he's willing, if necessary, to put God in a bad light and be condemned that he might be upheld as the righteous one. What a sad thing. But then he comes to another thing in verse 9, and read with me down to verse 14. "Hast thou an arm like God?" God says to Job. "Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. God says, not only will you discredit me, Job, but you want to try to replace me? Is that really what you want? Well, then, before you take my place, understand that you've got to be able to fill the bill. You've got to have the qualifications to do this. And so he sets it out. Do you have the power like me? Do you have my arm? And that's a reference to his power. Do you have my voice? Can you command things? Do you have my majesty and my excellency and my glory? Can you bring down proud people? Can you bring them down to size? Do you have the power to judge and to punish? You know, God's done that a time or two, hasn't he? Let's not forget about the great flood, which, by the way, was a worldwide flood. Amen? Only 8 people were spared in that flood. God wiped everybody out. Don't forget about Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget about that. Job, can you do things like that? Can you bring people down to size? Of course, Job couldn't do that. Now, notice what God says. This is so powerful. In verse 14, if you claim you can do this, Job, God says to Job, then I will confess to you that you don't need me. You can save yourself. My goodness. You know, there are people that are living their lives like Job, but the difference is they don't know God at all. They just left God out. And they try to discredit God, and they try to blame God, and they try to justify themselves. And they want to take the place of God. They think they're doing a pretty good job. They don't need God. And God says to them, if you really think that, then you don't need me to save you. You can save yourself. But of course, we know that will never happen. Nobody can save himself or herself. That's the bottom line. We need a Savior. We have a Creator, but oh, we need a Savior. And no one's right hand can save us except the Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is that arm of salvation. See? So all this justifying. Now, let me bring this to us today. The fact of the matter is, we're all given an exam every day. I'm going to ask you, if God were to examine your heart, and He is, by the way, He's reading our hearts, always does. He knows exactly what's in our heart. Would He find an attitude, anything similar to Job? Maybe something that you don't like, and you resent it. And if it had been you, you would have done it different. Something's happened to you, and you're bitter, let's be honest, you're bitter toward God. And you know what? God has the same thing to say to you and me that He had to say to Job. Don't you think you can run things? You leave that to me. And then let me press this home to our hearts today, because I can't guarantee that everybody in this building is ready to meet the Lord and ready to go to heaven. I wish that were true. Amen? I wish everybody was ready to go to heaven. But in a crowd this size, that may not be the case. Let's say it's the day you appear before the Lord, and He were to ask you a question, why should I let you into heaven? He poses that question to you. What are you going to say? Are you going to be like so many people in this world? Are you going to try to give an answer like, well, I'm not really all that bad, Lord. You know, I tried. I tried to do my best. I've done right by my family. I've been an honest person. I've been a decent person. And I certainly don't do what these people do and what those people do. And those people deserve your judgment, but I don't think I deserve your judgment. Surely I've done enough to get in. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. You know the only right answer? If God were to ask us today, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer that's acceptable is for us to say from our heart, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Jesus Christ I cling. I dare not trust any frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There's no goodness in me. I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes I've ever lived, would you? Because I know it's not good enough. All of our righteousness in His eyes is as filthy rags, the Bible says. We need a righteousness that's freely given through Jesus, God's Son. That's exactly why He came to this earth. Now we're getting somewhere in our thinking. If we understand that in and of ourselves, we are not fit and could never be fit for God. And our right hand, as it says in verse 14, can never save us. That is, our own effort, anything we'd ever do, could never save us. It's only by the mercy and grace of God. It's only through the shed blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can enter in. Now, what does God require of us? He requires humility. God gives grace to the humble. But He also requires that we turn from our sin and we trust Christ as our only hope. We trust Him as our Savior. Surely, seeing what we see here in the book of Job, surely we'd be willing to see ourselves small and see God as great and realize that only through His plan of redemption do we have a chance. Only through His plan of redemption do we have any hope. And it's for everybody, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow our heads this morning. If you've never prayed to the Lord and asked Him to forgive you and save you, you can do it right now, right where you're seated, right in your heart. And I pray that you'll do that. Just lift up a simple prayer, but mean it from the heart. Pray it with all your might from inside. Tell Him you know you're a sinner. Admit it, you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And be sorry for your sin. Be willing to turn from your sin. Tell Him that. Lord, I repent of my sin. I'm sorry. And I don't want to live this way anymore.